Now, tonight, God willing, we shall go as far in our studies as verse 15, though we read the whole chapter. This is a most upbeat letter of Paul, of Peter, though it is almost his last work. He will soon, in fact, perish. But Peter writes in verse 4 about the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Now, we are wonderfully upheld because of these promises. I refer you to Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Before that, should I perhaps begin at verse 14. He said to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater than by himself, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for consummate confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The promises of God, we have inherited them. God cannot lie. So every one of those promises is secure to the believer. But in the letter to the Hebrews, Paul was assuring us that there is two things that cannot lie, that bind every promise to be fulfilled. The word of the Lord and his oath. He swears by his name, holily. And neither of these kings can lie. Neither of these things can be false. They both intertwine so that every promise may be true for a believer. One at one time to one, another at another time to another. Be still and know that I am God. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest unto your souls. And as you know, Psalm 91 ends with a series of promises. I will set him on high. I will deliver him because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, those are wonderful, wonderful verses. So when Peter speaks to us about great, exceeding great and precious promises that make us to be partakers of the divine nature and help us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, we are on to a marvelous thing, because the promises of God are scattered throughout the scriptures. We will find one on every page, almost certainly. And as I say, one will appeal to one at one time and another at another, but they're all there for all of us all the time. A wonderful thing, the promises of God. And then Peter adds, beside all this, something more. We are in receipt of these wonderful, great, and precious promises of God. But there are things which will strengthen our faith, which it is right for a believer to enter upon. And beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word diligence also occurs. Give diligence in verse 10 to make your calling and election sure. The Greek word is hurry or make haste. Get a move on with it. Give it your whole attention. That's the sort of force of this word. Perhaps give diligence might be a bit obscure to us in English, and we might just think, well, perhaps we've got to be careful. But this word really means get a move on. Give it all your strength and power. Be hastening to do it. I was talking to one of our grandchildren today, and he said to me that he likes leaving everything till the last moment. He doesn't, in other words, make haste to do his homework. He does it, but under pressure at the end. Now, I think many of us know that feeling, but it's not how we should be conducting our Christian life. We should be giving diligence to do a number of things that will make these exceeding great promises shine to us and our lives shine out in the world. Beside this, giving all diligence, then there are seven things. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Seven of them, if you like, a perfect number. The complete Christian, the complete man, a woman with the promises of God, giving diligence to make these things show in their Christian life. I suppose you might think, from the use of the word add to your faith virtue. And when you've got virtue, add knowledge. And when you've got knowledge, add temperance. And when you've got temperance, add patience. Well, it will never happen, will it? It will never happen, because you'll never feel that you've ultimately got all of these things. And that isn't exactly what the word means. Now, the Greek word provides us with the root of the word choir, chorister, choreography, for example. And then you begin to see that this is a picture of a symphony. The conductor calls in now the violins, now the violas, now the trumpets and the brass, now the timpani and the drums, and then again, and then two or three of them together, and then four or five of them together, and then the whole choir. And different symphonies may do this sort of thing in different order. But you see here, what we have is a picture of harmonious things that may all appear together, or they may legitimately, some of them not appear at this time, but be called into play at another time. That's a helpful way at looking at these characteristics. Because to a considerable extent, these characteristics are examples of common grace. Many non-Christians have them in measure. And therefore, we should not be in default concerning them, but should have them in greater measure on top of these promises as we live the Christian life. So we add to our faith in Christ virtue. Now, virtue is a common Greek word, long before the Christian era. And it simply means morality. Morality. Pure, perfect, acceptable behavior in the light of the world, and of course, therefore, in the light of God. So we are to have a moral uprightness. There is to be a purity. There is to be an openness, an honesty about all our Christian life. And of course, if this is common grace, it is grace to believers. If non-believers have them, we have them in a sanctified way, in an enhanced way. So, first of all, we, the conductor who is the saviour, if you like, calls in the violins, virtue. Add to our faith, virtue. Then who's going to join the harmony next, or whatever order? Well, to virtue, add knowledge. Now, knowledge here is subservient, isn't it, to faith. To faith, add virtue, and to virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge is not an end in itself. Formality and sheer scholarship does not bring faith, is not an exercise of the faith. However, knowledge of the Saviour, knowledge of all that he did, knowledge of why he did it, knowledge of man's condition, knowledge of the history of the Bible. And then, of course, knowledge of secular things to the extent in which we may deduce lessons of our life from the failures of unbelievers. Knowledge takes many forms. It isn't to come first. Reading Puritan books, this is, of course, Reformation Day, isn't the first thing. Nothing works without faith. If I can be stupid, it's like throwing a six. You don't actually start till you have the faith. But after that, morality may be seen in its proper light. Knowledge may come to its true fruition. Knowledge then is called in to make a harmony with virtue and with faith. And then temperance may be called in. When I was a boy, there were temperance movements. And if you went to Blackpool, for example, to have a holiday, many of the bed and breakfast places were called temperance hotels. And by temperance was meant that you had signed the pledge not to drink alcohol. It was a very strong movement and did a great deal of good in Victorian times when it was at its zenith, because that was the great plague of the times. But unfortunately, it did restrict the significance to most people of the meaning of the word temperance. It's not talking about mere restriction from alcohol. We're not being called upon to add to our faith abstinence from drink. We may well do so, do it of our choice, but that's not the meaning. Now, there is a modern translation, and in this matter it is right. Nothing wrong with temperance here, it's that the word has changed its mind, changed its meaning. But self-control, and self-control is the true significance here. Add self-control. It may apply to your temper. It may apply to eating and drinking. It may apply to drinking. It may apply to drugs. It may apply to anything to which we may give too much attention. But you won't go far wrong if you think of this as meaning self-control in all the aspects of life. Now, this self-control, allied with the knowledge in all the manner that I've suggested, and in all the morality, these three together will make a wonderful symphony in our lives that many who meet us will be glad to hear. And to temperance, add patience. Now, it is true that the word translated patience here is almost the only way this particular Greek word is translated in the Bible. The basic meaning of it is endurance. Comes from two Greek words meaning to remain under or to remain through. So endurance has this sense of remaining consistent, remaining strong, resisting evil. And so patience is the fruit of all that, the ultimate outcome of hanging on to the end, the ultimate outcome of fighting, combating all our spiritual enemies. And it does require patience. It would be easy to give up. It would be easy to throw our faith away. It would be easy to say, I'm making no progress. Patience. The word is used in one of the letters that the Saviour causes to be sent to one of the churches, to the church at Philadelphia. Thou hast kept the word of my patience, Revelation 3:10. And I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We live in such times. And we mustn't give up. We mustn't say secular life, humanity is overwhelming the Christian life. It isn't. It isn't doing any such thing. The enemies of Christ, as we read in that Psalm 129, shall be overthrown. It doesn't matter how beleaguered we seem to be. We have patience. And he that endures to the end shall be saved. So in the midst of such a world as we live in now, patience. God, of course, has been patient with us. The Saviour has been patient with us. Let us be patient for him. The patience, his word of patience in Revelation is a referring to the truth that he teaches his believing people to be patient. Like he, when he went to the cross, was like as a sheep before her shearer's dumb. Patient. Saviour patient at Calvary. Patient. Patient with other people. Patient with other people's shortcomings. Patient with our own follies. Patient concerning the things that are going on in the world, to remain steadfast, true, and faithful to the very end. So the Lord calls in patience to the growing chorus or the growing symphony of temperance and knowledge and virtue and faith. And to patience, godliness. Now, this is a very hard word to define. Just like virtue, which was a common teaching in the Greek language long before the time of Christ, so was this word godliness. It comes again from two root words, which means to show good reverence. And it means good reverence in the old Greek idea to the gods, to show due reverence to the spirits, to the gods that they worshipped, whoever they were. In Athens, of course, as you know about, there were so many gods, gods many. But it was to have that reverent attitude to gods, even though they were false. That's the origin of the word. So now, a Christian is not to have less reverence for the things of the spirit, the things of the unseen world, than those who have gone before you. Of course, it gendered in them fear. It genders in us love. Love to the Saviour. Godliness. That's its origin. Now, we may translate it, if you like, as God-wardness. We're looking toward the true God. We're looking toward the Saviour in every item of our lives, for guidance, for help, for understanding. So for us, godliness may include all these things, living close to the Lord Jesus Christ, having him guide us, referring all things to him, guiding us day by day, moment by moment, closer we can get to the Saviour. All these things may come under the word godliness. And what a lovely sound when godliness is added to virtue and temperance and knowledge and all of the other things. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness. There was a church in Philadelphia, which is what the Philadelphia, which is what the word means, brotherly kindness. The word philos, as in philosophy, which means friendly to wisdom, or philately, which is friendly to stamps, or whatever else, philology, friendly to words. But it does speak of love. It's often translated love, but love in the friendship sense. No sexual overtones, whatever. It's, again, a friendship that people in the world may have one to another. So he's talking here of brotherly kindness. That is, with other believers, we may be kind. We may have affection towards them. We may show them kindness, mercy. We may show them patience. We may be pleased to be with them. Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness. So to all these things, to make our life attractive, to make the symphony of our life sound so sweet, we add the great depth of brotherly kindness. Paul wrote, without love, I am but as a tinkling cymbal. I'm nothing. And brotherly kindness invalidates all these other things. Without them, we are nothing. And then comes the final word, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now, what I've said about brotherly kindness is still more important with the word charity. Of all the words in Greek for love, these are the two that are non-sexual. And charity refers to a disinterested love. Not uninterested, you must not get those wrong. Disinterested. And disinterested means that you don't get any personal advantage out of it. You love people even if they don't love you back. You're patient with people even if they aren't patient to you. It's that sort of meaning. The Lord Jesus, who loved his disciples, whatever he got back from them, he didn't need to. He was giving all the time. And of course, strictly, it's about this love, charity love. It is about this agape love that Paul says, without it, you're a tinkling cymbal. But without any sort of love, we're nothing. We are but a tinkling cymbal. So I just illustrate it in that way, just to try and make you see that these are not things that need to be added when you've perfected one and then perfected another. They're parts of an orchestra that may be called into play at all times. And when you've got the full orchestra, there's the whole group of them going. It's a most wonderful ensemble. It is something that is new to believers. It's something very few of them have ever seen. And as far as ourselves are concerned, it's wonderful to live with other brethren who show that sort of character in their lives. And then Peter concludes about this, for if these things be in you and abound, not just a mere appearance, but really characteristic of your life, rolling over, abounding, multiplying, affecting everything. If these things be in you and abound, how upbeat Peter is about the faith. They make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for barren, you may see it in your margin, is given as idle. It is the meaning of the Greek word. You shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. They're virtually synonyms. But idle is important because Jesus told the parable about the man who had 10 talents, the man who had 5, and the man who had 1 and did nothing with it. He was idle. So idleness makes barrenness. Proverbs tells us these things, that if we don't work in the garden, then it all gets overgrown, barren, idle. Now, if we have these things, we're not being idle. These things showing in us are glittering gems that are being produced all the time. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be idle, therefore producing nothing, nor barren, nor unfruitful. Barren and unfruitful, sterile and unfruitful are very nearly the same. But it's a different picture, that's all. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we have these things, the Lord will bless us. The Lord will increase our faith. The Lord will increase our knowledge. The Lord will increase our experience. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, those last few words are key. If they were purged from their old sins, then they are believers. Verse 1 tells us that Simon Peter is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's still writing to Christians. And therefore the blindness is not absolute. And that, if you like, it is qualified by what follows. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. The Greek word is actually myopic, short-sighted. So not utterly blind, cannot see too well, but does see. Then the next grade up is short-sighted, but needs glasses for closer work, so to speak, or for further viewing. He that lacketh all these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. It is a shame, for a believer to forget that even for an instant, to go back. Surely we will not become as pigs who wallow in the mire again, or the dog returning to its vomit. We will not forget the faith. We will keep the faith fresh in our mind. It would indeed, looking at it another way, be short-sighted of us not to enter into all the benefits of the promises which the Lord gives to those who exercise faith in him. And then verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. People run cycle races over mass distances in 0.1 of a second. And the meaning here of an abundant entrance is not by the skin of your teeth, but plenty to spare. You won't be thinking all the time, am I, aren't I, will I, won't I? But you'll know all the way through that you're dead in the middle of going through the gates of heaven with plenty of room to spare on either side. That's the picture. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. And that word ministers is the same word as ad that we've already had. Choreography. Enable us to be a chorus. It's part of the chorus, part of the symphony, part of the singing. The entrance into heaven. The Lord will add to that all those things. An entrance into heaven that we know we're going to. We've not got any doubts about it. We're not thinking maybe we're going to miss it. We're not going to think that perhaps the things that are unforgivable in our life will be unblameable, says the scriptures. But with all these things, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom and Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh, these wonderful things. These are wonderful, wonderful, good, wholesome, lovely things abundantly, multiplied over and over again. How wonderful it is to be a Christian. So Peter goes on, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. It could be referring to this letter, which will go in the Bible, or he could be referring to his continued preaching. I will not be negligent whenever I preach to put you in remembrance, or I will not be negligent by writing this letter and you'll have it permanently. But I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. These words are a pastor's dream. They are a pastor's support. He doesn't have to come up with newfangled ideas. Over and over and over again, he may bring back to remembrance the things that the believers know and are established in. I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance, though you know them. And of course, we all understand that from time to time we forget this bit of our faith, or we forget that book of the scriptures, or we forget those words. The wonderful thing about public ministry, of course, is that while we're busy reading in the first five books or six or seven or eight of the Bible, pastor maybe is in the third or fourth gospel. I only give that as an illustration. The public ministry brings to us additionally to what we're doing. And it may be putting us in remembrance of something that maybe had gone out of our hearts or minds or lives altogether. But it's a wonderful thing. The ministry, the true ministry of the Word of God, is to put people in remembrance of things which they know. It is, of course, to evangelize. But these things all bear repetition. Here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And he emphasized it. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it appropriate. I think it meet. I think it fitting. As long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, might not quite just mean as long as I'm in this body. It may mean as long as I'm able with bodily strength to preach. You might still be alive and not able to preach anymore. But the being in the tabernacle refers to the fact that he's continuing using his powers, using his ministry. I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle and can work and can preach and can operate, you see, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Remembrance stirs us up. The remembrance of promises, the remembrances of examples of failure, the remembrances of examples of success, they all stir us up to continue in our Christian life and to be, if you like, more speedy, more hastened, more diligent to live our Christian lives. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Clearly, though we know nothing else about it, the Lord Jesus had made it clear to Peter that he wasn't going to live much longer. This is his last work. Here was Peter, who the day after John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and his brother heard it. His brother brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Thou art Cephas, thou art the stone. Thou art Simon, now you shall be Cephas, a stone." Now he's got at the end of his career. When Jesus was there, he needed a lot of moulding into shape. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost did wonderful things for him. And then, of course, the Pharisees thought they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus and they could recognise that. Never mind about their ignorance and lack of learning. To be with Jesus made them more valuable than learned. So this is that Peter. And now he's soon going to die. Well, the Lord hasn't shown me that, but I am an old man and I know my powers are failing. But as long as I can and am able, I echo these words of Peter. I desire that all the things that we've all learned together, all the things of the scripture, shall be constantly in our remembrance. After Peter's died, he says, "I want you always to have these things in remembrance." He isn't necessarily referring to this letter, which has come into the Bible and is there for us all, but he could well be doing so. "That ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." As long as we have Peter's letter, then we do have these things being constantly brought before us. But he might also mean, of course, that when he's gone, people will remember him with affection and remember what he said and how he said it and remember the things that were characteristic of his life. That he could just simply mean that. but remembrance, bringing back to remembrance. Nowhere, of course, is it more important to bring the Christian faith back to remembrance than to those who've cut adrift from the faith. Maybe they were brought up in Christian home. Maybe they heard the gospel in their teenagers and became a Christian. And then when they found something didn't suit them or something didn't work in a given situation as they thought it should, they gave it up. Remembrance is one of the most vital uses, vital things that the Holy Spirit uses to bring back those who have gone astray, who knew the faith, or knew some of that faith, and have said it's not for them, but perhaps for a wrong reason, perhaps not really understanding what they were doing. And it may be that putting such in remembrance, either by the example of our lives or by the words of the scriptures, may be used mightily of the Lord to bring some back to himself. Well, may the Lord bless us. Next week we consider what Peter says about the Bible.